May I ask you to turn with me in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, our text this morning is verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1, here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. You may be seated. Let me introduce our message this morning with what I think is a very simple statement, and one that has probably occurred to you from time to time, and that is that difficult passages of Scripture are both a cause of frustration and joy. Difficult passages of Scripture are a cause of both frustration and joy. I think it's evident that they are the former, that difficult passages are an occasion for frustration. And probably at the top of the list of why difficult passages frustrate us is because we want to know what the Word of God says so that we have guidance, so we have instruction, so that we have application. It seems to me that we're all sort of wired to consider that great question, what does it mean to me? What does the Bible have to say to me and to my life and to my situation? And of course, we always are quick to say around here, we can't understand what the Bible means to me until we first of all know what it means. Hence the difficulty of difficult passages, bringing out this sense of frustration in us, because when we come across passages that are bewildering and perplexing, it seems like we are being left without that precious guidance which we long for. But I can also hasten to add that passages of Scripture that are difficult also lead to our joy. And maybe this is something that we haven't contemplated enough, especially as we've been working through a series of extremely intricate and difficult and complex passages in the book of Daniel. They lead us to joy because of what they require of us. Difficult passages of Scripture lead us to joy because there is tremendous payoff as the result of wrestling with the Word of God. There is tremendous joy, which is the result of working in your interpretation of Scripture like everything depends upon you, and praying as if everything about understanding the Word of God depends on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There is something joyful in the pursuit of the meaning of a passage when you study the best and the sharpest minds in terms of how they have thought about difficult passages, and how you meditate and you dwell upon a text and you examine the meaning of the word, the grammar, the relationship of the part, the context of the whole, the broader context of Scripture. And through that very arduous and careful, labor-intensive process, there is something extremely joyful about laying hold of the meaning of the Word of God after such diligence and labor. And I bring all of that before us this morning to give us a bit of perspective on our text, because it is indeed a hard text. In fact, it is one of the most difficult texts in the book of Daniel, which is full of the hall of fame of hard texts to understand. And one way we know it's a hard text is because no one agrees about the meaning of it. That's usually a good place to start when you're thinking about how difficult is this passage. When you sit down and you study what the brightest men in the history of the church have had to say about a passage, and you realize that there's really a lack of agreement among commentators and very gifted men. And so that obviously would make us think about the difficulty. The difficulty is also evidenced in the contextual relationships. It seems that there are all kinds of difficulties. If you were to look backward from chapter 12, verse 1, towards the end of Daniel 11, you'll find all kinds of difficulties in understanding how chapter 11 and its events, which are prophesied of there, unfold into the transition that you find in Daniel 12, 1. And then you look to chapter 12, verse 2, and you find another difficult contextual relationship because it seems to fast forward over thousands of years of history and just drop you off at the resurrection of the dead. That's not an obvious contextual relationship. And so those kinds of things make our text difficult. Another thing that makes our text difficult this morning is, how does verse 1 fit into the rest of chapter 12? What we're going to argue, not fully today, but next Lord's Day as well, is that chapter 12, verse 1 is fulfilled in AD 70. Chapter 2 is, verse 2 is going to be fulfilled somewhere in the future yet, but it's at least thousands of years after the events described in verse 1. And then in the meantime, we learn between all of that, that in that period of time between verse 1 and verse 2, that the church will be diligently seeking to understand what all of this means. Then you get to verse 5, and you have a whole new transition in the text. Eventually you get to the angels asking, well, what does all this mean? And then we get cryptic statements about when all of this will happen. And we have language such as time and times and half a times and 1,290 days and then 1,335 days. You get a headache, frankly, from thinking through all of this. How does it fit together? So, given all of this difficulty, I said, let's do something modest this morning. Let's try to understand one verse. Let's see if we can just work our way into the understanding of one verse here, and hopefully that will give us a footing in terms of how to understand the rest of this great and wonderful chapter. And the main point that I want to proclaim to us this morning and expound from verse 1 is that Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 prophesies of the fulfillment of God's outpouring of wrath upon Jerusalem and its temple on account of their sins, and it prophesies of the Lord's preservation of his elect people. That's the meaning and message of our text this morning, that Daniel 12:1 prophesies of the fulfillment of God's outpouring of wrath upon his covenant people for their sins, and at the same time, it proclaims the wonderful message of God's mercy as he preserved his elect in that very outpouring of wrath upon the disobedient and the impenitent among his people. So, to help us get to that interpretation, first of all, what I'd like to do is start off with thinking about some of the wrong lines of interpretation. And I don't mean to do that to make fun of or make light of others because of the complexity. But one thing that will help us lay hold of the accurate interpretation of our passage to see some of the places where people have taken trails away from the evidence in our text and therefore have found a wrong interpretation of our passage. And I think at the top of the list of the false interpretations, we could broadly categorize them under two heads. At the top of the list is the idea that Daniel 12:1 prophesies of a future Antichrist which will rise up at some point in the vast distant temporal horizon, who will eventually be consumed by the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns again. That's the first broad categorical interpretation. There's two main camps of people who hold that. There's dispensationalism, and then maybe surprisingly enough, many Reformed people. So let's think about this. Dispensationalism I'll take first because it sort of sets the table, ironically, for some of the modern Reformed interpretations of this passage. But what they would see here is the revelation or disclosure prophetically of a future Antichrist. And remember, we've already said that they look at the little horn prophecy of Daniel 7, and they seek a future Antichrist, and they see the same thing in Daniel chapter 9, at the end of the 70 weeks prophecy. So that's lurking in the backdrop. But one thing that they are weighting their interpretation heavily upon is, who is this person or this kingdom which is prophesied of in verse 36 and following of Daniel 11? Now, going through a lot of the details here could make our heads swim. And I know that, and I don't want to overburden you this morning with so many different facts that we lose the forest for all the trees. So let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of what's going on in chapter 11 to situate where we're at here when we get to verse 36. Daniel 11, Daniel prophesies once again of the rise and the fall of kingdoms. From his day unto the coming of Jesus Christ. And as you remember from some of these other passages, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, that Daniel has been prophesying of the rise and fall of empires, from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. And in all those prophecies, we see that succession. One after another, and broadly, Daniel's prophecy have nailed the unfolding of that series of historical events of the rise and the fall of empires. He has nailed it with precision. And that would be a part of what is in the backdrop here. But chapter 11 has a very special and narrow focus. It has to do with this future figure from Daniel's perspective named Antiochus Epiphanes. And we spoke about him at great length as we expounded the prophecy of Daniel 8. And there we said that this was a great future persecutor of the church from Daniel's perspective. It lays in the past to us. But from Daniel's perspective, what was being presented to the people of God is that a period of horrific and almost unthinkable persecution would be brought upon them, largely for their own disobedience. Now, this chapter unfolds the rise and fall of kingdoms to sort of spotlight the rise of this character, Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, who grows out of the soil of the broken and shattered Greek kingdom. He's Greek in his origin. Now, that is the key, and one reason why this passage focuses on it so much is because if you went back to Daniel 10, 14, you can see that what emerges there is a concern for what will happen to your people, that is Daniel's people, to the Jews. This is why this is all being unfolded, is there is going to be a calamity which will come upon the people of God, the Jews, the covenant people, who are unfaithful and disobedient. There will be a calamity of epic proportions. So Daniel has a concern for it in verse 14 already, and you'll notice that is the subject of the affliction in Daniel 12:1. Now, the reason why Antiochus Epiphanes comes in there, obviously, as he flows out of the Greek kingdom, is because he was that great persecutor. But the problem comes up is, well, what do we do when we hit verse 36 and following of Daniel 11? People have noted for a long time, but particularly dispensationalists, that it doesn't match the facts of Antiochus' life. For instance, we're told here in verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things about the God of God. And then in verse 37, he will show no regard to the God of his fathers. We have more of this kind of language of the blasphemous, almost atheistic nature of this particular king or kingdom. And the facts are that Antiochus Epiphanes at no time rejected religion. He just rejected Jewish religion. In fact, proof of that is that he went into the temple of God, he desecrated the temple, and then he offered on the altar of God a sacrifice of a pig to Zeus. So it wasn't as if he was anti-religious. He was anti-God, God of gods. So the question would be, how could this apply to Antiochus Epiphanes? And another little incident or detail in here is we're told that this king would perish in the land of Palestine, but we know from historical accounts that Antiochus died in what would roughly be called Persia, a town in Persia. So from there, people would say, well, that doesn't make sense how that could be Antiochus. And then if you would just look at verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12, you see this record of a general resurrection of the dead. Some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. And they would say, if that prophecy of Antiochus continues on into chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, now at that time, a great distress will arise. It would situate this distress in the period of Antiochus. And would say, after that, was there a general resurrection of the dead? The answer is no, there wasn't one. So for those reasons, what one school of interpreters have said is this obviously refers to a future Antichrist. It can't fit with Antiochus, so it must be that it refers to some future Antichrist who at the end of the church age come and persecute the church, and then Christ will destroy him with the power of his coming. Hence, you get this idea of 7 years of tribulation that will come upon the church. It's pieced together with portions of the book of Revelation. And so, this future Antichrist has become the center of immense speculation in broad evangelicalism, where people hold this dispensational and premillennial eschatology. Now, oddly enough, many Reformed people today hold the same similar interpretation. For instance, the notes in the Reformed Study Bible say that the incidents and events prophesied of in 1136 through 12:3 can't be harmonized with the events surrounding the death of Antiochus. So it must refer to a future Antichrist and describe his character, activities, and destiny. So in other words, they would say, again, this passage is a prophecy from verse 36 on of some future Antichrist. In other words, what it's saying is all the way up to Daniel 11:35, we get the prophecy of Antiochus, who lived in the second century before Christ. And somehow, in unfolding the prophetic timeline, a yawning gap of thousands of years is leaped over. And so many would say that are Reformed and hold what we call amillennial eschatology would say that our text is speaking of some future Antichrist, which means as you come to chapter 12, verse 1, now at that time, that'd be the reference to the time of this Antichrist, a great tribulation will come. And so they would say that the church is now waiting for this period of tribulation to come. That we have to look forward to a time in which the church will be savaged and decimated by some barbarous, bloodthirsty, violent future Antichrist figure. I think that's right. I don't think that is true, but before I get to why I don't think it's true, let me give you one other line of interpretation, and I would call this perhaps the classic Reformed interpretation, because it goes back to Calvin, and it would be the position held by a vast number of Reformed commentators all the way up through the 19th century, that Daniel 12:1 speaks of the papacy as the Antichrist. And why they would do that is because they would say, well, remember in the rest of Daniel's visions of the rise and the fall of kingdoms that have come in Daniel 2 and 7 and 9 and chapter 8 and have largely been unfolded already in Daniel 11 is that what naturally proceeds after the Greek kingdom is the Roman Empire. And we've already argued at length that we have said that the papacy, the Antichrist of the papacy, has to grow out of this Roman Empire according to Daniel 7 and other indications from Scripture. So They're at least correct to see that what here is prophesied of in verses 36 through 45 is of the Roman kingdom, and out of the soil of the Roman kingdom grows this Antichrist figure. And but they would say that verse 12:1 refers to this whole church period after the Antichrist rises up, and it refers to his persecution of the church over the course of hundreds of years. Now, I realize that I have just inundated you with lots of facts, but here's what Calvin says on it. He says, the time which intervened between the Maccabees, that is the period in which these faithful Jews revolted against Antiochus, between that time in the second century before Christ and the manifestation of Christ, he said that period shouldn't be omitted. And he says, what happens here is the text passes from Antiochus to the Romans. The Geneva Study Bible of the 16th century contains the same idea, where it says it refers to the monarchy of the Romans. So they're at least correct at that point. They're at least correct at that point to see that it would be that period or that season of persecution. But I'm going to add to that perspective, and I'm going to say, why would you have to go the next step of saying that it doesn't just refer to the Roman kingdom, but to the papacy as the Antichrist? Why would you do that? It is very true to say that, consistent with the rest of these passages in Daniel's prophecy in 2 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 11, that the Roman kingdom must follow that Greek kingdom, and Antiochus was the last notable figure of that Greek kingdom, which had been splintered into pieces. But the question would be, when the Roman kingdom arose, can we find a historical example of that Roman kingdom unleashing a tidal wave of distress and calamity and affliction upon the church? And the answer is yes, definitively yes, we certainly can. And that season of affliction is easy for us to locate in our Bible. And the reason why it's so easy for us to locate in our Bible is because Jesus picks up on the very language of Daniel 12:1 and applies it to the coming persecution of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Turn with me over to Matthew 24 and you'll see this language. Matthew 24, this is known as the Olivet Discourse. That's because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And just some background information, while you're turning in your Bibles, the disciples have gathered around them. And they have an excellent view of the temple before them. And Jesus has just told them in verse 2, do you not see all these things? That is the temple. Not one stone here will be left upon another, which will be torn down. So right before he goes to his death, he tells the disciples that certain judgment is coming upon the temple and upon Jerusalem and upon the people of God. He says it's coming. And so the disciples start asking him questions about this. And from that point forward, Jesus unfolds what he means. But now when you get to verse 21, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Now I want you to note here that Jesus is speaking about a season of calamity and pending doom that will soon come upon Jerusalem and the temple and these confessing Jews. Now, the very same incident is described in a little bit different language in the parallel passage in Luke 21, where Jesus says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That's the same calamity, the same tribulation that is spoken of in Matthew 24:21. Now, we should note here that Jesus is borrowing the language from Daniel 12:1. Look at the time frame that Jesus uses. There will come tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. You can compare that with the language of Daniel 12:1, where it says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Jesus is slightly modifying the language, but he's clearly quoting from Daniel 12:1. The other thing that is obvious is that Jesus is quoting from this passage because when he uses the word tribulation, the great tribulation, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew found here in 12:1, and the word is used, the same word is used in both texts. Jesus is obviously quoting from Daniel 12:1. So he's talking about a season of great tribulation that is coming here in verse 21. There will be. Now, in order to see how this fits in terms of history, you need the prior verses which provide context. The prior verses are an unfolding of a narrative, sequence of events. You can see the narrative of distress and the need to flee, verses 16 and following. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to the things out of their house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying there is going to come very soon a series of great calamity. And when that happens, when you see that happening, you have to get out of town. He's warning his followers. When you see that happening, you have to leave. Well, what is the event that Jesus is prophesying of? What is that great calamity which Jesus refers to? What is the thing that causes the or initiates this season of conflict? Well, there it is in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What is Jesus doing? He's quoting from the book of Daniel. This phrase, abomination of desolation, is used in Daniel 9:27, and it's used in our passage, Daniel 12:11. So clearly, Jesus is referring back to that. Jesus calls that period of great tribulation, that period of the abomination of desolation, the period of great tribulation. So it seems to me, if you ask yourself the question, when a Roman kingdom arises, and when it's there, there will be a season of great tribulation, such as never occurred from the beginning of the earth up until that time, what event recorded in the biblical record matches that? Some future Antichrist and some future period of tribulation, which would require a resuscitated Roman kingdom? Or what makes more sense to see that Jesus is quoting from Daniel 12 here. He's applying it to a very specific situation, the abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Let's just even make it more specific and more concrete. Well, the abomination of desolation is defined for us in Luke 21:20, the parallel passage to this, when Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize her desolation is near. So you can't make the abomination of desolation be anything that you would like it to be, and you cannot make this season of tribulation be any sort of tribulation you want it to be, full of fanciful imaginations of black helicopters shooting and firing at mythical creatures, which is so commonly done, and much of the dramatic, imaginative information about this text and what's being prophesied of. This has to refer to something specific because the Word of God tells you it must. And it's very clear here that Jesus says you can recognize the abomination desolation. It is in a specific time. It is a specific event when Roman armies drew near to the city of Jerusalem to besiege it. Now, why was that the abomination of desolation? Why was that it? Well, because the Romans, on their battle flags, had images of eagles and the Caesars, which they considered to be grossly idolatrous. And they knew what that meant, is that Rome is coming to exercise its power. Rome is coming to desecrate its temple. Rome is coming to crush the people of God. And to replace the worship of God with the polluted and the corrupt, idolatrous worship of Rome. Well, all of that happened. In 70 AD, the armies of the Romans, led by Titus Vespasian, conquered the city of Jerusalem. They leveled the temple of God, and they set up their battle flags inside of the ruined holy place, and they erected an altar, and they worshiped the Roman gods with their false sacrifices. All of it happened precisely as Jesus prophesied of, and I'm arguing Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 12:1. It is true that it is a Roman kingdom. It is true that this great period of desolation came upon the people of God, the covenant people, at the hands of the Romans, and they were savagely afflicted and judged. And by the way, this interpretation is supported by many respected Reformed commentators. John Calvin says the 12th chapter, the angel predicts what is called the final abrogation of the services of the law, which was to take place at the coming of Christ. Matthew Henry says this is applicable to the destruction of Jerusalem, which Christ calls such a great tribulation as was not since from the beginning of the world to its time. Matthew Poole says these verses must be understood with reference to the Jewish nation. Whoso shall read in Josephus the history of the wars of the Jews will easily agree there is nothing in all of the foregoing Jewish story recorded in Scripture like it. So here you have the Reformed, the classic Reformed interpretation of our passage is not of some future Antichrist, some future season of tribulation, but it's referring to the past. It's referring to that time when the Roman armies encircled the city of Jerusalem and initiated that abomination of desolation, which climaxed in the destruction of the temple and the city, and over a million Jews were slaughtered and butchered, either by themselves or by the invading Roman forces. And it's true, as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another when they were done. That seems to fit very well with the historical circumstances contained in our text. The persecution would be by a Roman kingdom. It would be a season of tribulation for who? Remember, your people, the sons of your people. Daniel is speaking with reference to Jews. It's happened. It was such as never has occurred from the beginning of time until that time. That's what Jesus says. He testifies, lifting it up from Daniel 12:1, saying in Matthew 24:21, this is the event which will fulfill that prophecy. But there's one more portion to our text that seems to find, that corroborates everything that we have said and has already found fulfillment. Notice in the latter part of Daniel 12:1, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of the life, will be rescued. Notice here that Daniel prophesies that a certain segment of the people of God will be saved from the distressed. The word rescue means to escape or flee from danger. Now we're told precisely who it is that would be saved. We're told those who are written in the book. Understood in the context of Scripture, as we search Scripture with Scripture, this is a reference to the eternal decree and counsel of God. In other words, it is a reference to the elect. John Calvin says the word book refers to the eternal counsel of God, whereby He elected us and adopted us as His sons before the foundation of the world. His book is that eternal counsel which predestinates us to Himself. So who is in view here? Who are the ones who will be rescued during that time of untold tribulation that the world has never seen up to that point? Well, Daniel says it will be the elect, those who've been chosen by God. Did that happen? Could we say reasonably that that was fulfilled, that the time when Matthew 24 was fulfilled, which is the fulfillment of Daniel 12:1? Well, we could see yes. We could see, first of all, there was a rescue of the elect through instruction. There was a rescue of the elect through instruction. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What does that tell you? But this prophecy of Daniel 24, or Matthew 24, was recorded for the instruction of the people of God. And he says, when you see that, you are to do something. You are to flee. Well, we know from historical sources that thousands of Bible-believing Jewish Christians fled in AD 66. And in that time frame, when they saw the abomination of desolation, that is the Roman armies beginning to encircle the city of Jerusalem. The zealots stayed and fought. But the believing Jews fled. Jesus says, if you've got a coat back at the house, leave it there. This is how essential it is for you to leave. So we could say, in a sense, that there was a rescue of the elect through instruction. But there was also a rescue of the elect through sovereign intervention. Verse 21 of Matthew 24 says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Mark says it was for the sake of the elect the days were shortened. In other words, this is another way in which the rescue of those who are written in this book were saved. God cut the time short so that not every single Jew that was yet in Jerusalem was slaughtered. And the reason he did that is so that out of that remnant, the elect which were there would have been saved. So here's the thing. Here's what we have done is as we have taken up the Word of God and compared Scripture with Scripture, what we have found is that the Word of God answers the question, when will these things be? We can ask the question too. We have found out who will do these things. We could also see another question is answered. What people will receive this outpouring of tribulation? We know who that is. We can also ask, well, who is it that was found written in the book of the life that would be rescued? That's been answered as well. It's been answered as you examine Scripture within the framework of Scripture, the text within its context. And so we can say this morning, based upon the authority of Scripture, that Daniel 12:1 does not speak of some future Antichrist, nor of some future tribulation for the people of God. It speaks about the past. It speaks about God's judgment upon His rebellious covenant people. It speaks about God's past judgment on His rebellious covenant people. And it speaks also about God's unfailing in mercy and care for His church, as we've seen in the rescue of those who were found written in this great book. So let's think about this morning for our application. What does this text mean to us? We might say this morning, there's very little for us to receive by way of application because it's all been fulfilled. But the fact of the matter, there are great principles and truths that flow from this text that are fully relevant for us today. It seems to me the very first and the easiest point of application which flows from our exposition of the passage is that it affirms something that is critical to how we understand the Word of God. That Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. The Westminster Confession refers to and summarizes this great reformed understanding of hermeneutics or interpretation of the Word of God. It says in chapter 1, paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, what the Reformed had always said, when you come across a hard text, you don't just say, well, there's no hope for understanding it. Or, because it's so hard, I guess I'm warranted to just unleash my creative imagination upon the text and come up with any fanciful interpretation that I would like. Such as, assuming that because it's very difficult to pin down the person who's in view in the last verses of the book of Daniel, I can just say, well, it must refer to some future Antichrist. Why? I have no idea why, but it seems like it's a good idea. You see, Scripture interprets Scripture says that just because a text is difficult does not entitle us to play fast and loose with the Word of God. It doesn't entitle us to spin out fanciful, imaginative, creative interpretations of the text that are based no more than on our own imagination and our laziness to seek to interpret the text within its context. You see, what a text like this calls for is to see, well, how does it fit in the unfolding of the rest of the book that it's in? Well, when we read about this whole idea of what's going to come on the sons of your people, it has a very Jewish flavor to it. Remember that we found that same language back in Daniel 10:14. We ought to be thinking already that whatever is in view here would seem to be prophesying of something that will come upon the Jewish people. We should think of that. When we found that all of the rest of the prophecies of Daniel, when he unfolds the rise and the fall of kingdoms, it has a very predictable and consistent and even all unaltered order. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Why then would we assume that since our text in Daniel 11 follows exactly that same pattern, that we should leap from Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ to some future Antichrist thousands of years forward in church history? Especially when it's already been determined by the book of Daniel that the Antichrist would flow from the Roman kingdom, not the Greek. See, that's interpreting Scripture with Scripture. If we just had those kinds of details before us, we could reject many false interpretations of the passage. But the fact is, when Jesus lifts up the words from Daniel 12:1 and applies them in the New Testament, that is our cue to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We know now what's more clear. What's more clear is that Jesus tells us these things were about to be fulfilled in his day. Judgment was about to come upon the house that had been left desolate because of disobedience. And so this morning, we have an illustration of our responsibility based upon the principle of Scripture interpret Scripture to wrestle with texts in their context and in the broader framework of Scripture. And we do that. What we have is not only the difficulty, the frustration of it all, but the joy. Because when we see what the Word of God means, as we take the time to carefully interpret it within the broader framework of Scripture, we see the joy set before us is that we find the truth of what a text means, and therefore we find the truth of what it means to me. It is an admonition to study the Word of God carefully and according to our principles. Scripture interprets Scripture. But when we hear of judgment against the people of God, and after all, the Jews were the covenant people of God, it teaches us to be warned. When we see God's judgment being poured out upon His covenant people for their sin, it is a warning to us to turn away from our sins that we might flee the wrath of God. Remember here, they're being told centuries in advance to turn away from their sin. And this is not the only time. There has been a succession of prophets for hundreds of years who have come to the people of God and have said, you must repent. You have entered into a covenant with the Lord. And He has called upon your loyalty, your obedience, your fidelity because of the outpouring of His grace to you. You can't go serve other idols. You can't go serve other gods. And so one generation after the next, they're warned. They're warned here in Daniel 12. They're warned when John the Baptist rises up. They're warned when Christ, the Messiah, comes. And what do? Well, they reject the Savior and ask for Barabbas instead. You see, what we need to grasp in order to apply this text to ourselves is to note that this season of distress, this great tribulation, didn't come upon the Jews because they were such faithful witnesses to the Lord. And the culture around it said, we're going to cause your message to be stomped out because we hate your Lord. The Jews here were not persecuted. This great tribulation did not come upon the Jews because they were such profound and faithful and loyal witnesses to Christ. The reason for the judgment, the reason for the distress was punishment. It was affliction. It was God bringing judgment upon His church for their persistent disobedience and refusal to turn from the Lord. And so when we hear about distress coming upon the people of God, it's a message of warning. It's a message for the people of God to repent and to turn away from disobedience. Calvin says here, since the Lord executed His vengeance on those men for their contempt of the gospel, let their punishment be always before our eyes, and let us learn from it. That no offense is more heinous in the sight of God than the obstinacy in despising His grace. Notice here, Calvin says, there is a lesson for the church to learn in every single generation when we hear of the horrors of this great tribulation and this mighty distress brought upon the people of God for their sins. He says it's time for the church in every generation, when they hear that and when they see it, to take note and to be warned. He said, let it be as a lesson before our eyes. May it cultivate the fear of God in our hearts by which we turn away from our sins. He says, the lesson to be learned here is the reason for why it came. They despised God's grace. Why will God bring judgment and affliction upon His church in any generation? Well, of the many reasons, but we could say right up there top of the list would be because they despise His grace. You say, well, how do you despise God's grace? How do we despise God's grace? I'll just give us a couple of examples this morning. An old form of discipline that has been used in the Reformed churches for hundreds of years for why some people are disciplined in the church is failure to make use of the means of grace. In other words, a person's life may not be apparently disorderly. There may be no obvious, flagrant, open sin. But there is one that all too often may be discounted. They fail to make use of the means of grace. They fail to regularly find themselves in the worship of God. They make it their practice not to be there. They study to find reasons for why they don't need to be at church. Oh, because they stayed up too late on Saturday night, or they wouldn't watch NASCAR on Saturday and it conflicted with the time of the service, or they were too tired, or because they wanted to go to Disneyland, or they wanted to use it for family outings, or they wanted to do any number of things, they make it their regular practice not to be at worship. That is failing to make use of the means of grace, and it is a despising of God's grace. To know that Christ holds out Himself and His grace with an open hand to anybody who will come armed with faith on a weekly basis on the Lord's Day, and yet to say, I don't want to discipline myself to be there, is to despise God's grace. Because you're saying you don't need it. That's exactly what it means to not come and to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's held out in the means. It's to say, I don't want it and I don't need it. And to the person who says that they have things in their life that are more important than the worship of God, or that they themselves are more important than the worship of God, and therefore find themselves constantly missing the worship of the Lord. They are saying they despise grace. And believe me, people of God, to despise grace is to set yourself up to be recipients of wrath. To despise God's grace is to make yourself be set up to be recipients of His wrath, of His affliction. The other way in which we despise God's grace is in gratitude. The other way we despise God's grace is in gratitude for it. You know, we pick up the meaning and the sense of ingratitude by understanding what grace is. That's been reformed as it's been defined by the Reformed. And the way the Reformed understood grace is that it was God's free and unmerited favor to those who were hopeless, to those who were unable on account of their sins, to those who were in a position of demerit, to those who had nothing at all, to those who could only be saved by somebody saving them, which would be the Lord. That's how grace was defined. There's not a shred of works or merit you can contribute. There's not a single step you can take. There's not just that 1% thing that you need to do. It's not just that thing where God has done the 99% and you just take the extra step and you add a little bit of your works or your faith to it. There's nothing you can do. You are entirely passive. When you understand grace that way, you begin to understand what gratitude is. You begin to understand that you received salvation only by the sovereign mercy and love of God. And to the person who grasps hold of the meaning of grace, they begin to understand how they are to respond to it. And the chief means of response to that grace is prayer and seeking to serve the Lord in obedience. Reformed have long held that. The chief means of responding to that grace and showing gratitude for it is prayer and obedience to the law out of thankfulness. So the person who's truly saved is the person who will find themselves in the throne room of God. They will be there before the throne of grace regularly in the presence of their heavenly Father as much as a child loves to be in the presence of their earthly father. For those who have appreciated the wonder of God's grace, they'll seek to obey. They'll fail. We say that all the time. We'll fail, we'll fail, we'll fail, we'll fail. And then we'll run to the cross, and we'll run to the cross again. We'll run to Jesus some more. We'll keep running, but every time we run to Jesus, and every single time we experience the wonder of God's grace and forgiving our sins, the first thing that the believer wants to do is say thank you by seeking to honor the Lord. But you despise grace by ingratitude. You despise grace by ingratitude. By failing to walk in prayer and humble obedience. That's ingratitude. That's despising grace. People of God, when we hear about the calamity which befell the people of God because they despise grace, let it be a warning to us this morning. Let us this morning be quick to confess if we are despising the grace of God in our life. Let's not be quick to defend ourselves. Let's be quick to run to the cross. Let's not be quick to make excuses. Let's be quick to agree. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned. Run to the cross. Seek mercy. Let's be quick to show this morning, people of God, that we are not despisers of God's grace, because those who despise God's grace and yet call themselves by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, they will receive the outpouring of divine affliction. People of God, let's not be despisers of grace. The last thing we take from our passage by way of application is that the Lord knows how to preserve His church. The Lord knows how to preserve His church. I take that point from our text here in Daniel 12:1. At that time, your people, everyone who was found and written in the book, will be rescued. You know, one of the most precious doctrine that emerged from the Reformation was the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. You see, the horror of Roman doctrine of salvation, Arminian doctrine of salvation, is that a believer can lose their salvation. Oh, they say it's not because of God, it's because of you. Now, every person that hears that becomes distressed. Because as far as I know, until we take our last breath on this planet, we'll be full of sin. And so if it's up to me to save myself or to preserve myself in salvation, my destiny is doomed. But you see, what the scriptures would teach us is that God preserves his people in their salvation. That in spite of our sins and our failings in the Christian life, the Lord preserves his people so they never come short of receiving the full outworking of his promises. We see that promise of the divine preservation of the elect here in Daniel 12:1. At that time, everyone found written in the book will be rescued. Calvin says he miraculously rescues from destruction his elect. He says it conveys a wonderful consolation to the godly that God will never allow his wrath to proceed so far as not to provide for their safety. It was on account of the elect that God restrained the fierceness of his anger so it would not consume them all. It was because of his grace he dwelt in the people whom he adopted. You see, our passage teaches us this morning, it is an illustration of that great truth of John 10. Remember the great image of the double clutch in John 10, which speaks so profoundly and powerfully to that divine preservation as Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, Jesus provides for us a wonderful pastoral image to reinforce in our thinking this morning that nothing will prevent us from receiving the full outpouring of God's grace and saving mercy. No one will snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. And he says, what's more, underneath my hand is the omnipotent, sovereign, almighty hand of the Father. And no one is able to take them out of his. And so we have that infallible, certain, wonderful promise. I give them eternal life, and they, those people who've received it, they will never perish. And so this morning, when we see here this message of God preserving and keeping his elect people, those who are written in the book, we hear about this wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We're told this morning that our lives are safe in the hands of the Father. We have a wonderful image for us to think upon. There is a refuge for us, a fortress, and that is the hands of Christ and the Heavenly Father. And so the Apostle Paul is able to say with Jesus, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When you hear this morning, people of God, that at that time, your people, the ones written in the book, will be rescued, you are entitled to think about your own preservation. Not by what you do, but that preservation which is at the hands of the Almighty Heavenly Father. So we've had a difficult passage this morning. We've seen the frustration of trying to understand all of its parts. Truly a complicated prophecy. But we've also seen the joy. The joy which flows from the labor and sweat and tears and prayers which goes into asking God to provide that illumination which flows from reading the Word of God in its context and in the broader framework of Scripture. We walk away rejoicing because we've found the meaning. It's not some fanciful, creative, imaginative tale of some future event with some terrifying and scary-looking Antichrist. It's about what God did. He brought judgment upon his people for their gross, persistent disobedience, for their despising of grace. We've heard about what's in the past, and we hear about what's in our life and in the future. He'll preserve you. He'll preserve you. He'll clutch you in the palm of His hand, and no one will snatch you out. People of God, let us ever be reminded that the interpretation of the Word of God is always worth our arduous labors. It's always worth our arduous labors, because when we have finished seeing to mine its depths, we lay hold of treasures. We hold of grace. We lay hold of truth. We find mercy. We find comfort. We find consolation. We find light. May we savor the depths of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word, even when the texts that we search are difficult. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for hard and difficult passages of Scripture, because they show us how we should be humble before You. We do not stand over the Word of God as its interpreter. Rather, Your Word stands over us and is our interpreter. We thank You, Father, for the interpretation which flowed from Your Word to us, which is a message of warning for those of us who need to hear it this morning, who are despising grace. May Your Word settle into our hearts and convince us of our sin and drive us away from the path which leads to destruction. And may it graciously illuminate our path unto that which is righteous, which is after Christ. Help us also to savor the promise of the preservation of Your people. Lord, what a rich and wonderful doctrine it is to know that we're not only saved by grace, but we're preserved every single step of the way by Your grace. Let us all this morning rejoice in the knowledge of that double clutch, our hand in Christ and Christ's hand in the Father. May we find our life in the hand of Jesus Christ. Help us to know the joy of the safety of that refuge. And in view of it, let us abound, enjoying the grace of God and serving in obedience. For the glory of Your name, this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.